Very thankful for the opportunity to bring the word to you this morning, and my prayer is that this would be an encouragement to you and a challenge to us all as we gather around this text of scripture that the Lord has laid on my heart. We're going to read the whole chapter to begin with. Perhaps you haven't been in the book of Daniel in quite a while, so we're going to read the entire first chapter, so don't space out right at the beginning. That doesn't bode well for the rest of the sermon if you do. But we're going to read all 21 verses, and let's give attention to God's word, for it is the living and powerful word of God. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray together. Father, as we approach this text of Scripture, we approach it reverently, knowing that it is your inspired word that we stand underneath, that this passage of Scripture has truths that we need for our lives today. So we pray that your Spirit would be powerful to work in our midst, to guide what is spoken, that you may receive glory, that our hearts would be encouraged and unified as we continue our worship that we've begun this morning by gathering around your word. We pray for this time that Christ would be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most controversial topics in world politics today is the Syrian refugee crisis. Thousands of people have been displaced from their homes and are fleeing to countries literally all across the globe. In the midst of this crisis, as you've watched the news and seen all the different politicians debate what we should do or not do with these people, have you ever stopped to consider what would it be like to be a refugee? Have you ever put yourself in their shoes? Put yourself in the shoes of a young lady named Bara Hamid an 18-year-old female from Aleppo, Syria. In the summer of 2012, her hometown of Aleppo became a battleground for fighting between the Syrian government and rebel forces. After some time, she and her family decided to flee the town. But as she and eight other people rode away in the back of a pickup truck, picture that, nine people in the back of a pickup truck, a sniper's bullet hit her above the shoulder blade, inches away from her heart. She was rushed to a nearby hospital, where she did eventually make a full recovery. And after making that recovery, her family continued their journey out of Syria. But their troubles didn't stop once they hit the border. Since March of 2013, they have lived in southern Turkey in a refugee camp. They left Syria with nothing but the clothes on their backs. Barah shares a room with her mother and six other family members in one room. You thought your living quarters were cramped. She works for $2.50 a day. And the worst part of it is there's no end in sight. This was a story 2.5, almost 3 years old now. Like millions of other Syrian refugees, the Hamids are people without a home, forced to survive in a foreign land while war ravishes their homeland. The four young men in Daniel chapter 1 faced a similar situation, not as refugees fleeing the country, but as captive prisoners of war. For Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel, this was a disaster far beyond anything that they could have imagined. The same thoughts that the Syrian refugees have today are probably the same thoughts that they had. Where was God in all of this? What was God even doing? How can we have a right attitude when all of this is going on? I imagine as they journeyed around the Fertile Crescent, the miles and miles and miles to Babylon, they wondered, how in the world are we supposed to serve God, just the four of us, in a pagan city, in a pagan culture? And yet, if we're honest, soul-searching questions like this are not limited to refugees or prisoners of war, because every one of us faces uncertainties and changes of plans that surprise us. As a result, our frail human hearts struggle. Life's uncertainties cause our faith to waver, and in some cases, push us to leave our commitment to Christ. And so we ask the same questions the four Hebrew young men did. Where is God in all of this? How am I supposed to view my circumstances now? How can I serve God in my new normal? The answers to questions like these are found in the character of God. Daniel chapter 1 will give us a clear and stabilizing answer by pinpointing our focus, by directing our focus to the sovereignty of God. What is God's sovereignty? The sovereignty of God is God's absolute control over all things. We could go for hours about all the different verses in Scripture that talk about God's control. But here are some of the categories of things that He is sovereign over. He's sovereign over kings, over nations, over individual people, over time, over history itself, over specific events and angelic powers, and He's even in control of nature. Psalm 115:3 summarizes God's sovereignty when it says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." Whatever God desires, that is what He does. And yet, it's easy to believe God's in control when life goes our way, isn't it? Everything's smooth, everything's calm. God's in control. It's much more difficult to believe in God's absolute control when our lives are spinning out of control. But we can and we must trust God and remain faithful to Him. Daniel chapter 1 divides into three paragraphs. The first paragraph is an introductory story providing the historical setting for the chapter and the book of Daniel as a whole. The second paragraph is the main story. And the third paragraph is more like an epilogue describing the results of what happens from the second story. In each paragraph, there is a clear statement about the sovereignty of God, which teaches us how to remain faithful to Christ because we believe God's sovereignty. The main point I want you to walk away this morning with is this: God's sovereignty is always at work. Therefore, you must remain faithful to Christ. God's sovereignty is always at work. Why should we remain faithful to Christ? This chapter gives us three reasons to remain faithful to Christ because of God's sovereignty. Verses 1 through 7 give us the first reason. God's sovereignty works through disaster, so you can remain faithful to Christ. Let's look at verses 1 through 2 again. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So in verse 1, we have the historical event. The Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, their greatest king, attack and defeat Jerusalem. It's the year 605 BC. The Babylonians were not just the big brother neighbor. They were the superpower of the world at that time, ruling the Middle East from the borders of Egypt all the way to Persia, which is modern-day Iran. Verse 2 describes a very unique situation. This is the first statement of God's sovereignty, and it colors the whole account in a very different light. It says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God is in control of the battle, and he actually determined the victor of the battle. God takes responsibility for the defeat of Judah by the Babylonians. From a human vantage point, putting ourselves back in that time frame as 7th century Jews, this was the worst thing that could happen. But even in the middle of this disaster, God was in control. He was at work, using that disaster to punish the sins of his people, frankly. That's what he was doing. There are passages in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, that talk about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And at the end of that list of curses is actually deportation, where God would allow another nation to come and to capture the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what's going on here. So God is using the nation of Babylon to test and to punish the sins of his people. He also allows this disaster to test the faith of his people. So he punishes the sins of his people through the nation of Babylon. Habakkuk, the prophet, really struggles with that answer, and that's kind of tangential to this. But if you're wondering why God would allow that, Habakkuk is a great place to go to. But God also allows disaster to test the faith of his people. Let's look at verses 3 through 7 again. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So Israel's intelligent youth are taken as captives. The Babylonians conquer the city, and they choose the royal descendants, the nobility. Verse 4 describes them as the best of the best, the best-looking youths, those without blemish, those that had a good appearance. The Babylonians took the smartest youths. Notice the characteristics given to them: skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning. They were well-versed in education. They were competent to be able to study. And then it also says that they were competent to stand in the king's palace. They had good people skills, good social sense, good communicative abilities. So the Babylonians are taking the future generation of leaders right away from Israel, a blow that would not only cripple Israel, but would also bolster Babylon by taking the best of their young men. Verses 5 through 7 shows that the Babylonians didn't just take them and leave them captives. They attempt to assimilate them into their Babylonian culture. Look at verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So in verse 5, we see that the Babylonians placed the captives into an assimilation program by having everything regulated for them: their food, their living conditions, their classes. And this was designed to teach them the culture of the Chaldeans, the culture of the Babylonians. And in verse 6 and 7, the Jews received new names. Now, this may seem kind of just a funny statement, just kind of an add-on. By the way, they got new names when they got to Babylon. But this is actually a significant part of the text, because receiving new names may not seem like a big deal. But all four of these names for these Jewish youths gave tribute to the God of Israel. Each and every one of these four praised the God of Israel in some way. And so what Nebuchadnezzar did is change their names to reflect the Babylonians' pagan deities. In essence, what he was saying is, you are to forget your God. We're going to even change your name so that when you say your name, you won't think about God. Forget your God. Forget your people. Forget your land. You're part of us now. Serve our gods, our land, and our people. So the introduction to the chapter and the book as well reveals just unfathomable disaster. But remember, God allowed this disaster to happen in the lives of his people because he was in total control of all these events. When disaster strikes our nation in 21st century America, the first question many people ask is, where is God in this disaster? You can think of all the things that have happened in the last 15 years, from hurricanes to earthquakes to the terrorist attacks of 9/11. In each and every one of those situations, people asked, where was God in this disaster? And the funny thing is, people refuse to acknowledge God until disaster comes, and then when things go wrong, they blame God. A quick Google search on, quote, where was God when 9/11 happened, returns hundreds of hits. Many of those hits are Christians defending God. It was wonderful to glance through those. But there are also plenty of other atheistic blogs out there. One such blog, an atheist named Monica McGee, wrote the following in answer to the question, where was God in all of this? This is a lengthy quote. We can't go back in time, she says, and change the events of 2001, but we can and ought to educate the world, help religious people grow out of their ancient fairy tales, and strive for a better future in a world without religion. Instead of asking where God was on 9/11, ask where those hundreds of thousands of people who lost their lives on 9/11 would be today if we had lived in a world without religion. 10 years ago today, so she's writing a few years ago, Islam showed the world what irrational beliefs can do to humanity on a big scale. Irrational deeds against innocent human beings in the hopes of irrational rewards in the afterlife. These are the fruits of religious fundamentalism. Her words. These are the fruits of faith. I've never seen faith move mountains, but I've seen what it can do to skyscrapers. Is this how we're supposed to respond when disaster strikes? Blame God and literally curse religion? Obviously, I think we're all agreed, this response is frankly blasphemous. It's utterly dishonoring to God, and it's part of her facts aren't even true. God was in control of 9/11, just as he's sovereign over every other disaster, even though we don't know why things happen. We often don't get that question answered. Why, God? We don't know. But the truth of the matter is, he's in control. As believers, we have a choice to make when disaster strikes. We can throw in the towel of our faith and just, I'm done with Christianity, I'm giving up. You may know people that have done that. You may have family members who've done that. Or we can remain faithful to Christ. In fact, some of you may be sitting here today ready to give in, ready to throw in that towel and walk away from the faith. You're discouraged. Maybe you aren't to that point yet, but you have serious doubts as to whether God knows what he's doing. The stress and pressure this last trial has brought upon you is just too much to bear. It's overwhelming. You can't go on, especially with God seeming so far away. The family sickness, the pressure at work, or just personal stress of raising a family and providing for them has left you on the brink of disaster. And like the nation of Israel, you can't seem to find God. He's silent. You don't know where he is. Now, I'm not here to tell you that I know where God is in your life. And I'm not here to tell you exactly why he does what he does. God does not need anyone to defend him. But this passage of Scripture comforts us and clearly shows us two things about God. Number one, He is still in control. Nothing has escaped His gaze. Nothing has messed up His plan. God never says, oops. And He's actively working. He is actively involved in the situation, directing the events of your life, perhaps to judge you for sin, but more than likely to test your faith. You can trust God completely even when you don't see Him or sense Him at work. Truth says, I know God's working. Trust says, I believe God is working, even when I can't see it. If God can work through the destruction of the holy city and the deportation of the chosen people, Israel, then certainly He can and will work in your life and in my life. But Daniel chapter 1 continues with a second story. Not only does God's sovereignty work through disaster, but God's sovereignty works on behalf of those who stand for Him. This is a second reason why you must remain faithful to God. Let's look at verse 8 together, because this verse sets up the rest of the chapter. It's a familiar verse, perhaps one that you've memorized, Daniel 1:8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. We see from Daniel in this verse a spiritual principle that God's people must make decisions to obey Him. Obeying Christ is going to be countercultural, and increasingly so. Our culture doesn't accept Christianity anymore like it did even 30 years ago. So walking with God has to be a choice. Daniel does this by resolving not to defile himself with the king's food. Now, if you're like me, you're curious, why would the meat defile him? What's going on with that there? I did some reading in the commentaries, and there's a number of speculations. Whenever you read commentators, you're going to get a lot of good ideas. And sometimes that's all they are, is a lot of good ideas. The bottom line is that we don't know why the meat would have defiled Daniel. God doesn't tell us the exact reason. What we do know is that this meat would have defiled him, and he chose not to be defiled. This wasn't just a diet preference. This was a spiritual issue that tested their commitment to God. And honestly, God's choice in not revealing the answer and not revealing the reason to us makes this passage even more applicable to us. Because most of us are not going to be wondering whether Babylonian foods are defiling to us or not. We don't have that situation. But because it is an unclear situation, the truth remains that the situation is not ultimately about meat, but about choosing to be defiled or choosing to obey God. Daniel provides a wonderful pattern to emulate on how to remain faithful to God when opposition arises, because he chose, he resolved in his heart. And that's where walking with the Lord begins with a resolution. You can't just kind of drift along spiritually and grow closer to God. It is a journey, it is an uphill battle that starts with a resolution, but it can be done. But now, Daniel's decided he's going to please God. And I think we can identify with him, because when we do choose to please God, we find ourselves sometimes in a dilemma. And that's where Daniel finds himself. He must stay undefiled before God, yet he has to follow the chief eunuch's orders. So what does he do? Daniel goes to the eunuch in the second half of verse 8, and he asks the chief eunuch to permit him not to defile himself. So the decision is now completely out of Daniel's hands. And isn't that true, that when we decide to stand for the Lord, oftentimes the result of our stand is completely out of our control? We don't have any say whether people are going to accept our stand or we're going to get persecuted for it. But what happens? Well, in verses 9 through 14, we see that God moves and can move and does move in the hearts of other people. Let's read verses 9 through 14. To see the exchange between Daniel and this steward. Verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. So Daniel stands for the Lord, and God honors the stand of his children by working on his behalf through the second statement of God's sovereignty that we see in this chapter. What is it? It's in verse 9 when the Bible says, God gave Daniel favor and compassion with the chief eunuch. God did that. The head eunuch liked Daniel, so he listened to Daniel's proposition. Why did he like Daniel? God moved in the chief eunuch's heart. There's no other explanation for it. God controls even the little details of the story, granting Daniel favor before his authorities. So in verse 10, we see the chief eunuch facing and explaining his dilemma. He wants to listen to Daniel. He wants to accommodate Daniel, but he has concerns, and here's why. He fears the king, and the menu came straight from the king. So if he says, we're going to disregard that, the king's going to call him in and say, what are you doing? I told you to do this. And so he's facing a dilemma. He wants to help Daniel, but his orders have come straight from the top. And he knows the results of the king's menu. He knows that this will produce the desired results. So what does Daniel do? He proposes a test. In verses 11 through 13, he works out a solution. He doesn't just blow off the chief eunuch's concerns and pound his fist on the table and says, I can't do that. And he doesn't just shrug his shoulders and turn around and tell his friends, at least we tried, I guess we're going to have to defile ourselves. He works diligently to honor God and his authority. He recognizes the dilemma by proposing a test. Take 10 days and use the four Hebrew youths as guinea pigs, frankly, by feeding them vegetables and water. After the 10 days is up, compare our appearance with the health of those who had the king's meat and wine. The test takes the pressure off the eunuch by offering a clear and measurable test. If the results were in favor of the king's meat, no decision needed to be made. They were going to stick with that. But if the results pointed to the vegetable diet, then the eunuch could switch to a new vegan menu and point to tangible evidence that supported his decision, especially when the king would ask, why did you change the menu? So the chief eunuch listens to the Hebrew youths and tests them. And in verses 15 through 16, we see another aspect of God's control. He controls the results. It's not like, all right, God says to Daniel, all right, I got you this far. Make sure you exercise twice a day so that you can look better than these other guys. God controls the results. Let's read verses 15 and 16. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. The Jewish youths looked better. They performed better. Their appearance was healthier at the end of this because God was ultimately in control, down to the food they ate and the results that they produced. So the chief eunuch makes wholesale changes to the menu based on the results. And I can only imagine being one of the other young men in that program and looking with astonishment at the South Beach diet, or the South Babylonian diet, I guess we could say. Really, Daniel? But God works. God works in Daniel's behalf. Now, this passage doesn't advocate putting a test out for the Lord like a fleece. Okay, children don't, teenagers don't go to your parents and say, well, if I act better by eating dessert, then I'm going to stick with that rather than eating the vegetables. You know, it doesn't work like that. What Daniel did in this situation was stand for God while recognizing the non-sinful needs of the eunuch. He worked with those non-sinful needs to gain a solution that would be acceptable to both parties. And as a result of his stand for God and his trust in God's sovereignty, God worked on his behalf. God has been working on behalf of his people for thousands of years. And often the clearest examples of God's working are in times of religious persecution. The Church of England in the 1660s and 70s during the Puritan era required the preachers of that day to have a license, which would, in essence, restrict these preachers to say only what the church approved of. As you can guess, many godly men refused. They were thrown out of their churches. They were ostracized. Some were even thrown into prison for refusing to be licensed. One such man named John spent 12 long years in prison for his stand against the Anglican Church. Now, don't think of prison like it is today, where you get 3 square meals a day, you get cable TV, a nice, you know, minimum wage paying job, an exercise room, you know, and aside, why are we giving criminals an exercise room? I don't know. Anyway, that's completely off topic. It was not today's modern prisons, okay? These prisons were dark, they were damp, they were full of disease, they were filthy. And frankly, if you survived the prison experience, you would do everything in your power not to return there. John spent 12 years there, and not only did he face immense trials in prison, but his family of 5 faced extreme difficulty as they tried to provide for themselves without their husband, without their father. However, John and his family decided, they chose, they resolved to remain faithful to the Lord. And even in jail, John stayed busy, writing a story of a Christian who, like himself, journeyed through life with its many trials all the way to the celestial city. God used a man named John Bunyan to produce Pilgrim's Progress, the great allegory of the Christian faith and probably the best-selling English book of all time, the second best behind only the Scriptures. John was eventually released from prison, and though the situation seemed bleak for him, God worked through him to do something far greater than he could have imagined. If he never went to prison, perhaps he would not have had the time, away from his pastoral ministry, to write a book that has blessed millions of people. God does work on behalf of those who stand for him. God may not remove persecution. He may not remove difficulties. But you can trust that God will be moving behind the scenes on your behalf to make you more like Christ. Last fall and summer, Pastor talked a lot about evangelizing and witnessing. And so perhaps you've been seeking to evangelize, and you've been trying to do that and represent Christ through your life and words to the people around you. But as you do that, you've probably found by experience, or you may know just from hearing other stories, that not everyone appreciates your views. When the friend that you've prayed for, you've built a relationship with, you've witnessed to, comes to you and asks you why you don't approve of drunkenness or homosexual lifestyle or another controversial issue, you face a very real temptation to waver in your stand to try to make the message sound more appealing so we don't push them away from the gospel. The temptation to bend what God says to make it more user-friendly is actually a temptation to leave our commitment to Christ. We can't control their reaction to the truth. We can't. You can't. I can't. But we can remain faithful to God by accurately and lovingly representing his truth. Other people may discriminate against you. They may mock you, insult you at work, or even hurt you emotionally, perhaps physically. Standing for Christ may cost you a job promotion. It may cost you a grade in a class. It may cost you some awkwardness at a family gathering for the holidays. But obeying God and being faithful to him is truly worth any consequence that comes. God will work for you, though not necessarily in ways that will make our lives easier. Be faithful to God and stand for him. Daniel chapter 1 has shown us that God's sovereignty works through disaster, often testing the faith of his people, and that he works on behalf of those who remain faithful to him, who commit themselves to following him. The epilogue, the closing story in chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, gives us the third reason to remain faithful to Christ. God sovereignly raises up his people to accomplish his purposes. Let's look at verses 17 through 19. As for these 4 youths, these 4 Hebrew young men, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In this story, God blesses the 4 Hebrew youths with success and achievement. But this isn't a prosperity gospel type of ending. Commit to Christ and all your wildest dreams will come true. You'll receive riches. You'll be blessed. Your best life's today. That's not what's going on here. Our best life, thankfully, is not here. God blesses these men because God was setting in motion his plans. He raised them up to their positions to accomplish his purposes, not theirs. So God's working in our lives is for his glory, and so that his purposes will be fulfilled, not ultimately so that we have an easy, prosperous life. The third statement of God's sovereignty is found in verse 17. God gave these young men the skill that they needed. The four Hebrew youths excelled in their learning because God enabled them to do so. God gave them the ability to learn. God gave Daniel the ability to understand visions and dreams. God was the source of these abilities. And in verses 18 and 19, God blesses the four Hebrews by enabling them to pass the king's test. And they did that, we could say, first in their class. How did they do this? How did they excel so much above the others? God gave them the ability to do this, to pass the test, to impress the king. God was behind all of this. But not only does God enable his children to accomplish his purposes, he places his people where they will accomplish his purposes. And we see this in the second half of verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Second half of verse 19 says, therefore they stood before the king. So this is a result of their good performance of the Lord. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Very simply, God raises them up to positions of influence. Because of their oppressive abilities and learning, the second half of verse 19 says that the king chooses them to be part of their advisors. They now have a direct influence over the most powerful man of the most powerful empire in the world. Coincidence? God was at work. And in verse 20, they didn't just join the inner circle of advisors, but they became his most trusted advisors. Their answers and advice was 10 times as good as the other advisors, all the other magicians and enchanters. They were the best counselors Nebuchadnezzar had. How did these men get these positions? I think you know the answer. God lifted them up to accomplish his purposes. And then verse 21, what do we do with this verse? It talks about Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This statement may seem like an add-on, but God is protecting the four Hebrew young men with longevity. God preserved his servants, specifically Daniel, for about 60 years in this position. Why is this significant? A couple of reasons. To have 60 years in a public office in government is incredible enough in our time. But to go back to that situation where a position so close to the king could result in your execution at a moment's notice, to be there for an extended period of time was remarkable. In fact, in chapter 2 of Daniel, Daniel and his friends have a close call. They almost do get executed until Daniel is given a vision by the Lord to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In addition, Daniel remained in office when the next empire took over, when the Persians came. Normally, at this time, it was not, hey, we're going to take you and you and you. It was, you're part of the old empire, you're done, you're gone, bye-bye, see your head, there it goes. It wasn't pretty. But God protects this man. God raised up Daniel, gave him longevity, and so he influenced multiple kings, multiple nations, multiple empires. Perhaps Daniel is the only person in world history that has ever laid claim to that, to influence multiple empires the way he did, because God preserved him. This type of influence Daniel had is highly unusual. And he possessed this influence because God chose him to accomplish these purposes. Another man God chose for a mighty work and a special work was William Wilberforce. Born in 1759 in England, he began his political career at the age of 21. At 26, he became a born-again Christian, and his faith in God began to impact his political views. After encouragement from other people in Parliament, he decided to oppose the slave trade, agreeing to oppose that horrible industry. God had raised up Wilberforce at the precise right time. And though he was opposed at every turn and he faced fierce opposition, God continued to empower him, providing him with encouragement from godly friends and divine strength through his many illnesses. After 20 years of lobbying, the Slave Trade Act was passed in 1807, making the slave trade illegal in Great Britain, thus starting the process of the freeing of slaves in the British Empire. his faithful and consistent stand against slavery provides a vivid picture of how God sovereignly raises up his people to accomplish God's purposes. But Wilberforce knew to whom the credit belonged. Everything he worked for was because of his faith in God. His political career was dependent upon the Spirit's power, and so he recognized God behind the successes he experienced. Earlier in the sermon, we talked about and we saw from Scripture about recognizing God's hand in disaster. Now, it's on the other end of the spectrum. We're talking about recognizing God's hand in success. Say your small business has taken off. You've experienced tremendous growth in the last few years, and your income has steadily risen. The temptation you face is to think that you are the sole cause behind your success. You worked hard. You swung the right deals. You marketed to the right people. So of course your business is doing well. You did all the right things. Others of you may have success in a hobby or in your schoolwork or in athletics. In every success, you must see that God has graciously raised you up and blessed you with that success. He wants to accomplish his purposes through any success of yours. So how can you remain usable to God even when you're successful? There are three ways. There are more than three, but three ways that I just like to tick through here. First of all, be humble. God is behind every success that you have. God has done it, just as God allowed Daniel to be advisor to the king. Don't forget who's truly responsible for your success. Second, don't view blessings from an earthly perspective. We tend to measure God's blessing with tangible things, right? We tend to think if we don't have success or victory, we did something wrong. Success is not a material thing. Success is faithfully serving God, even if his plan includes rejection, persecution, or obscurity. Some of the most successful Christians are in third world countries and have nothing. Third, don't be jealous of another believer if they attain to something you want. Be content with such things as you have. God places his children right where they need to be to accomplish his purposes. So jealousy against another brother is really an attack against God. It's a claim that God has not been fair to you. God blesses his children as he sees fit. Therefore, you must remain humble. Gauge success by how faithfully you serve Christ, not by the stuff you or I accumulate. And if you do receive an earthly blessing, give praise to God for that success, whether it's happened to you or success has happened to another member of the body. Even when we can't see how God is working, the Bible teaches us that God is silently working in hidden ways. When life becomes uncertain and you don't know what's going on, hold fast to your commitment to Christ. Because God's sovereignty is always at work, you must remain faithful to Christ. This morning we've seen three reasons to remain faithful to him. God sovereignly works through disaster. He sovereignly works on behalf of those who stand for him, and he raises up people to accomplish his purposes. So you can and you must remain faithful to him. Now, so far this morning, we've viewed this passage on an individual level, applying each of the points to us individually. In the last couple of minutes, let's step back and view this passage from a corporate perspective, making application of Bethany Bible Church as a unified whole. Some of you may have an uneasy feeling about our church situation. After all, not having a pastor is, frankly, unnerving. A pastoral transition can cause much upheaval in a church. That's just the fact of the matter. But remember, God claims responsibility for the events that have taken place here. God's behind it. No mistake has been made. God is in control. Second, God will sovereignly work for us if we stand firm together in our beliefs. We may have a candidate that comes in the next few months that seems like an amazing person, an amazing fit, but if he doesn't hold fast to the same things we believe, we can't bend on those things because, he would just be such a great guy. We have to hold firm our commitments and trust that God will bring the right person to us. And third, when God does bring a new pastor here, we cannot exalt ourselves. We can't exalt the pulpit committee. or any specific person for finding this man. God will bring him here. And we can't place upon the new pastor messianic expectations that he can't live up to. God will give our church success. God is in our midst. Believe God's control and watch him work on our behalf. During my junior year of college, the pastor of my home church in Massachusetts resigned, stepped down, and moved on to a new ministry. The church was very sad to see him leave. Uncertainty hung in the air. He had pastored our church for over 20 years. He was the second pastor our church had ever had. Questions like, who would pastor the church now? Would our small church be able to keep going? When we did find a pastor, would he be a good fit, or would he lead the church in a completely different direction? Things I'm sure that perhaps you also have wondered. Through this disaster, the Lord was at work in our church. You see, he raised up wise and godly men to be part of the search committee, and he equipped one man specifically to preach and be the interim pastor. As the church stayed their course and remained firm in their commitment to God and their search for a conservative pastor, God was working in another situation in the state of Indiana. A youth pastor felt God's call to leave youth ministry where he had served for about 10 years and find a small church to be the senior pastor of. God raised this man up, and through God's working, our church called him to be the next pastor. He equipped this man and placed him in his position as the shepherd of that local church. And he brought, though there was much uncertainty, that's just what happens when there's no leader. Though there was much uncertainty as the committee searched for a new pastor, God was still at work. And he brought to the church a man that was the exact right fit for that church's needs. The similarities are striking. God will work for us. He provided for Daniel. He's provided for dozens, hundreds, even thousands of other churches before us. The Lord is at work in our midst. Our duty is to remain faithful to him and trust his unseen sovereignty. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the comfort that it gives. Help us to continue to rally together around the truth of Scripture. You're at work in our midst. Help us to recognize your Spirit's moving. Continue to give guidance to our search committee. Show us, Lord, make it clear the direction that we are to go. In Jesus' name, amen.